Thanks, Steph. Hey, if we haven't met yet, my name's Hans. I'm one of the pastors here. Did anyone just think that was a very, very happy reading, the first one? Just inspirational, wasn't it? We'll be talking through that. So you'll need, if you've got a Bible, you'll need to flip back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and then we'll jump back into 1 Corinthians 15. So, yeah, if you can put something in 1 Corinthians 15, that's great. I'm going to pray, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this topic, how to have the good life, I pray that wherever we're at with you, you would speak to us. Lord, as today there's going to be some things that challenge us, I pray that we would have hearts and minds that are open. As there are some things that give us hope, we pray that we would realize where this hope comes from and find it there. And so, Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God would be good if he gave me the good life. That's beautiful. I think there's a sense in which we can all agree on that. But here's the problem. There's a definitional problem. What's the good life? You ever thought about that? What's the good life? Well, when I've talked to so many people about what they want out of life, and what's really interesting is, in the end, when it boils down to it, a lot of people say that they want a life filled with meaning. They want a life filled with meaning. They want their life to mean something. They want the things on this earth, the things that they do, the relationships they have, to mean something. And yet, the question is, how does a life have meaning? When you analyze your life, would you say that your life has meaning today? Or are you going through the drudgery of everything that you've got to do without meaning? You see, I think our world wants fun, but our souls crave meaning. And I wonder, once again, if you have got a life that is filled with meaning. Today we're actually going to meet two different men who went on a pursuit to find meaning. One person didn't, I don't think, and then one person did. And we're going to see where true meaning comes from and where true meaning doesn't come from. And so as we look at these two passages, we're going to see three things. We are going to see one man's search for meaning, another man's search for meaning, and where to find meaning. One man's search for meaning, another man's search for meaning, and where to find meaning. So let's jump in. One man's search for meaning. We're going to have a look at that passage from Ecclesiastes. And we're going to spend a bunch of time there. So make sure you've got it in your Bibles or on your app or whatever. Now, what you've got to realize is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is a teacher, right? But here what he does is he kind of takes on the guise of Solomon, who was one of the greatest kings of all time in the Bible. Greatest in the sense that he was very rich, he was very brainy, he was very wise, he did amazing things, right? And so as we come to this passage, you've got to realize one thing. That Solomon was greater than you, he is better than you in every single way. And what he's going to do as we look at this passage is, he's going to take every dream that you've ever dreamt, he's going to blow it up bigger than you can ever imagine and call it for what it is. Absolutely and utterly meaningless. So be prepared to have every dream in your head destroyed this morning. Welcome to church. It's great to see you here. Aren't you glad you came? But here's the thing. I think there's a sense in which God, as he's put this in the Bible, is actually being kind to us. Because he is actually showing us the rabbit trails to meaning that we can go down don't actually end up in meaning. And he's actually going to kind of say, no, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. So that we would find a place where we can find true meaning. Sometimes the kind person will say to you, actually, the road you're going on doesn't end where you want it to end. And that's what God is going to do today. So let's jump in this passage. Let's have a look at verse 12 as he seeks out wisdom. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under heavens. Now, did you see what he's doing here? He's trying to explore and study wisdom. He's trying to find meaning here. But he's got three words to actually show how diligent he was. He applied, he studied, and he explored. He's not just doing a quick Google search where to find meaning. No, this is a years-long, decades-long quest. And notice what he says. He says, "What a burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." He has seen it. He has experienced it. He has been there. He's not like this kid that I was scrolling through Instagram the other day. I follow a bunch of leaders, and this kid came up. He looked like he was 12. And yet he said, for $27, you can jump in on his business mastery course. And I was like, dude, like, you only were born 2 days ago and yet you're selling a course. What experience have you got? And yet Solomon's the opposite. He is saying, I have actually experienced this firsthand. And so what is his conclusion? Notice, it's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied to myself to understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, with the more knowledge, the more grief. He is saying, man, I have studied, explored, and done everything. And I found at the end of it, it's meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I'm not sure if you've ever seen a dog try to chase a leaf that is blowing by the wind. It's kind of funny and it's pointless and it's ridiculous. Solomon is saying, forget about that leaf for a second. Imagine trying to catch the wind. You can't do it. It's that pointless, he's saying, in all the things of life. But let's have a look at his what he goes and has a look at. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proves to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. What does he do? He goes, pleasure. I'm going to try madness and folly. I can imagine if he was around today, he would see all the stand-up comedians, all the comedy he wanted to. He would chuck on huge parties. He had the best wine and the best booze and everything. And some of you guys are going, well, I've had some great parties. Remember, we're talking about a king here. No matter how great your party is, can I say with respect that compared to Solomon's, it looked like, you know, the 12-year-old birthday parties at Macca's, that's what it looks like. It's pretty nothing. He has tried everything, and yet he sees that it's meaningless. And then he goes on to achievements. Have a look at verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Solomon had built things that you can still see today, 3,000 years later. He says, I built many gardens. I mean, I planted a tree. But let me tell you, unless what you've planted has got the sign out the front that says National Park, it's nothing compared to Solomon here. He has done it all. And it goes on verse 8. Have a look. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired a male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. He is so rich that he makes Bill Gates look like a World Vision sponsor kid. And did you notice he's got all the sex that he wants? 1 Kings 11 verse 3 says Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Now, if you don't know what a concubine is, ask your parents. Now, if you're married here, if you're a bloke here, you're going, man, one wife is enough, right, to keep happy, let alone 300, right? Solomon has got 1,000. He has done every kind of fantasy that any perverted guy would want. And yet, he says it's all meaningless. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Notice, he is a very, very modern person. Even though Solomon was 3,000 years ago, notice he is living out the 2024 dream. And what is that? Notice in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. He just said, I want this. He got it. He didn't even think about it. He got it. And yet he says, hey, it's all meaningless. A chasing after the wind. But why is it meaningless? Why is it meaningless? Have a look at verse 12. Then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while fools walk in darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die also. Did you notice what he's saying? All the sex, the money, the pleasure, the achievements are meaningless because one day you will die and everyone will forget about you. I once heard an African-American pastor that said it a bit more bluntly than that. He said that the problem with your funeral is everyone will weep in the church and then they will go and eat potato salad and forget all about you. That's sobering, isn't it? And you don't even have to die for people to forget about you. I remember I was walking down King Street in Newtown. I was a pastor in Newtown. And it was around, I think it was around 2010. And it was just that time when I think all the newspapers were getting scared that no one was buying newspapers anymore. And so they started giving them away for free for a while. And I was at IGA in King Street, and there was a couple of kids from the Newtown School of Performing Arts and a couple of boys, and one of them picked up a free newspaper. And I walked out, and he was ruffling through it, and I was, I was going the same direction. And the one that was ruffling through the newspaper was like, oh, what's this? And the other guy goes, what are you looking at? He goes, oh, this is so bad. This is terrible. And his friend was like, what's terrible? And he said, it says here that most teenagers today don't know who Paul Keating is. Most teenagers today don't know who Paul Keating is. And his mate looked confused because obviously he didn't know who Paul Keating was. And he's going, how could you forget who Paul Keating was? He was so good in Crocodile Dundee. Now here's what's funny about this. If you are like under 15, you do not get that joke. Paul Keating was a Prime Minister of Australia. The kid thought he was Paul Hogan in Crocodile Dundee, and that shows you have even forgotten, or you didn't even know about the most powerful man for a time in Australia. What Solomon says here is absolutely true. All our achievements will be forgotten. And so what's the point of work? A number of years ago, I read a book by an English philosopher called The Pleasures and Sorrows of Work. The guy's name is Alain de Botton. And it's a really, really great book on so many levels about, you know, what work is like and what we're trying to find in work and everything. And he talks about death. And he talks about how all the things we've built in this world are like matchstick castles waiting on a beach waiting for the waves to come in. And here's what he says about your and my work. What's the purpose, if you're an atheist, for your and my work? Our work will at least have distracted us. It will have provided a perfect bubble in which to invest our hopes for perfection. It will have focused our measurable anxieties on a few relatively small scale and achievable goals. It will have given us a sense of mastery. It will have made us respectably tired. It will have put food on the table. It will have kept us out of greater trouble. That's all. Just putting food on the table, distract you from death. That's about it. Alain de Botton has actually really got what Solomon is saying here. He's saying in the end, death takes everything away. And even your stuff will be taken away. Have a look at verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Notice what he's saying. All the things, all the stuff that you get, all the money, one day you'll die and you'll give it to other people. And what's going to happen with it? They may be foolish with it, they may not be. So I've talked about this before, but we've got to realize that life is a lot like Monopoly. I don't know if you like Monopoly, I love Monopoly. If you play against me in Monopoly, I will destroy you probably. I beat someone so bad at Monopoly once that they cried. I mean, she was seven, but like I still won. Now here's the thing. Here's the problem with Monopoly, right? You get all the money, you get all the properties, you get all the houses, and then when it's over, all of it goes into a box and you put it away. Here's the problem with life. It's like Monopoly. When it's all over, all your stuff will go in boxes and they'll get taken to different people. Might get sold, but you can't take any of it with you. Imagine how stupid it would be if you walked down the street, you met a friend, and you go, "How's life going? What did you do on the weekend?" You go, "Oh man, I just bought a bunch of motels. Here they are," and they're Monopoly pieces. They'd be going, "That's ridiculous. It's a game. You can't take it with you. You can't take the things of this life with you either. So it's all meaningless because you're going to die." Anyway, how about I pray? No, I'm not. That's one man's search for meaning. But I want to talk about another man's search for meaning. And he's not a Bible guy. He's actually an Austrian Jewish psychiatrist named Viktor Frankl. He, as a Jewish person, he got taken to a bunch of different slave labor camps and ultimately death camps in the early 40s. In 1942, just 9 months after his marriage, he was taken to a concentration camp. His sister had fled earlier to Australia, but all of his other family died in concentration camps. And when he was in concentration camps, he was in there for about three, four years, right? He couldn't turn off his psychiatrist brain. And Viktor Frankl saw that there was two different types of people who were prisoners in these concentration camps. Some would one day just give up, and it didn't matter what the Nazis did to them. They just gave up and they died within a matter of days, if not hours. And the other group no matter what the Nazis did to them, they just kept going, and a lot of them survived. And what he started to do is he started to talk to the people on the deathbeds and started to talk to the people who were surviving. And he saw a difference. He said the survivors they had a goal. They were thinking, I need to live for something outside this concentration camp. It could be a career. It could be a family, a group of family members that they wanted to look up. It was something. And he saw that life, even in a concentration camp, had meaning for some people. That's why they kept going. And yet there were some people who saw that life was meaningless and they gave up and died. And he saw that the people had meaning because he said this, and here's a quote, that they had a hope that transcends suffering and death. He said that life only has meaning when you have a hope that transcends suffering and death. And there's a sense in which he agreed with the writer of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes says, actually, everything is meaningless because you're going to die. Viktor Frankl says, actually, for life to have meaning, you've got to have a hope beyond death. And so if you want the good life, if you want meaning in your life, you've got to have a hope that transcends suffering and death. Do you have a hope that transcends suffering and death? Or when you die, will it be the end and will you just rot? There are your two choices today. One of the beautiful things is Christianity does give you a hope that transcends suffering and death. Let's have a look at that passage from 1 Corinthians 15 as we look at the last point, how to get meaning. How to get meaning. Now, in a few weeks' time, we're going to start preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And what you've got to realize is 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth was a messed up church, right? All these bad things were happening and that kind of thing. But one of the problems was, there was a group of teachers that came in that were saying, well, did Jesus really rise from the dead? See, because Christian teaching all the way through the Bible, especially the first Christians believe this, and Christians today still believe this, that Jesus rose physically from the dead, that he died, and then 3 days later rose from the grave, right? And one of the reasons why I believe this is because in the first century and the century before that, there were other messiahs. Other people said that I am here to lead Israel, just like Jesus did. And yet, they all died and no one worships them. But Jesus died, and then his followers said he rose from the dead, and he's still worshipped to this day. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you've got to actually fill in the blank of that. If Jesus didn't rise, why is he worshipped to this day? Now, I could talk about the history of the resurrection and why I believe it, especially as a student of ancient history, but you can talk with me after. But in this passage, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually outlining not only why you should believe in the resurrection, but the fruits of believing in the resurrection, the hope that the resurrection brings. And in this passage, he's talking to a bunch of Christians who have got doubts about the resurrection and the implications. And here's what he says. Have a look at verse 52. Let's go actually verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Notice what he's saying. He is saying, because Jesus said this too, that there's going to be a time in the future when there's going to be people living on this earth and Jesus comes back. And what will happen? The people that have already died, they will be raised to stand before Jesus on that last day. And if they trust in Jesus, they will be made imperishable. Not like our bodies now, which are broken down. I said to my wife a few days ago, I was saying, oh, you know, I remember a few years ago when I was more athletic and I was a bit stronger and everything. I'm going to get back to that. And she goes, hey, hun, how long ago was that? And I said, thank you for shattering my dreams. I didn't say that, but, you know, I felt like saying that. But our bodies break down, don't they? Our bodies can be racked with pain, and yet Paul is saying one day you will be given a new body if you trust in the Lord Jesus. Death is not the end. And he proclaims this. Have a look at the end of verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Have you ever been to an atheist funeral? I have, and I just walk away going, man, death has won. Death has just won. This person may have been a great person. They may have lived a great life, but death has won. But in Jesus, because of Jesus' resurrection, death does not win. Did you see? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? These are really, really meaningful words for me right now. In 2011, my dad, while I was about 30, 31, my dad passed away from cancer. He believed in Jesus in the end, which is great. And it looks like my mum, unfortunately, hasn't got long with us. And death really sucks. Because there's so much that I wanted my parents to see and be around for. My dad didn't ever get to meet his grandkids. My mum will not be there to be at my kids' weddings. So much. And if I believe that death was the end, it would just shatter and break my heart. And yet, because of the resurrection of Jesus, I know if my kids keep trusting in Jesus, one day they will see their grandparents. One day they will be reunited again. So, see, the resurrection means that we do have a hope that transcends suffering and death. And so I want to ask you this. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Have you said, hey, Jesus, I want to be raised again on that last day. I want you to deal with my sin that blocks me having a relationship with you so that one day death will not be the end. One of the things that I've got is a weird sense of humor and a great taste in music. I love the music that I love. And one of the things, I want a funeral, and I've got some passages picked out already. Is that morbid? I'm not sure. But I've definitely picked the song that is going out. It's a song by Pearl Jam. And you're probably thinking that's weird. But the chorus is, I'm still alive. Because I am. Yeah, my body will be gone. It's decaying, but I am still alive. And you know what that means? If you trust in the Lord Jesus and you die, that means the things on this earth that you did for Jesus will impact eternity. That means the things that you do on this life are meaningful now. Think about it. Think about pleasure for a second. When you go, I am trying to live so I impact eternity, what does pleasure and rest do for you? It's not just about you then. No, you take a day off and you have fun doing recreational pursuits so that you can be refreshed, so that you can impact the lives of others for eternity. Now your pleasure and your recreation has meaning. If you trust in the Lord Jesus and you believe that you're going to be raised on that last day,
Now you think about the projects that you're doing and you go, actually, as a church, we're coming together to do an amazing project that God has given us. To see a flood of people come to know Jesus and spend life with Him in eternity. That is a project that has meaning, doesn't it? Or think about your kids. Your kids, if you trust in the Lord Jesus and you believe that your kids are going to be raised one day, your kids are not there to show how great a parent you are. You are there, and your job as a parent is to so tell them about Jesus so that on that last day they may stand before Him and He may say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And they may see a bunch of their friends standing around them and Jesus says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, belief in the resurrection changes everything. It brings meaning to everything. The resurrection means that nothing you do for Jesus will ever be forgotten. See, one of the things, a Western civilization is going to be a footnote in the history of the universe. America is going to be a pathetically small footnote in the history of the universe. But guess what? The things that you do for Jesus will be heralded into 3 billion years from now. Because of the resurrection, what you do for Jesus will last. And therefore, what you do now has meaning. Life only has meaning if you have a hope that transcends suffering and death. If you trust in Jesus, death cannot destroy meaning. The resurrection gives it meaning, gives everything meaning. Do you have a hope that transcends suffering and death? I think so many of us want the good life. The good life is the life filled with meaning and only comes about because of what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection. If you trust in Him, your life will be filled with meaning and you will have the good life. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus today? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You have given us a life filled with meaning because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Lord, I pray for those of us checking Jesus out that we would not go down the roads that some of the roads that Solomon went down trying to find meaning, but we would find meaning in Jesus alone. Lord, if we're unsure where to find meaning, Lord, help us to be courageous, to talk with a friend or even come to a fresh look to check out the Jesus that gives us meaning. We thank You that we have meaning today because of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen.